We have been looking forward to this time with you. I love family camp. I used to work when I was younger with children's camps, and I like those too, but I've always had kind of a special place in my heart for family camp because it kind of keeps the families together, and I think that's very important, especially in this day when the families are disintegrating around us so much. Now you have some notes before you. They are not worksheets, but you may scribble on them, write on them, do whatever you wish to them because they are yours. There will be these handouts each day. One of the purposes that they serve is if I don't say what I intended to say, then at least you will know what I wanted to say. So we're going to do a little study in these 5 days in the book of John, particularly John 13 through 17. Now, we're not going to do an exegesis of these scriptures. That would be impossible to do in 5 days. So we're going to be skipping and hopping around a little bit. But there's some thoughts that I'd like to share with you in these days. And so we'll see what the Lord will have for us from John 13 and 14, 15, 16, and 17. Oftentimes referred to, at least chapter 13 through 16, oftentimes referred to the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus. However, that is not a very accurate way of saying it, because actually chapter 13 and 14 are the upper room ministry. Chapter 15 and 16 were spoken on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So only 13 and 14 are really the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. But we will be looking at all of those at least in some way. So I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 13 today. And then we're going to do an overview of the book, so that we can lay a little foundation for what we want to share and say in the days to come. John chapter 13. I would like for John Heller to read verses 1 and 3. Chapter 13. All right, thank you. I would like another person to read chapter 14, verse 12. Maybe Bill would read that. Bill, here in front.
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father.
And Dr. Bill, would you read 16, verse 5 and 28? Thank you very much. By way of introduction to the book, in this book there are 77 times that the word world is found. This is a clue to the book. There are 55 times when the word love is found. Put those two little thoughts together, 55 and 77, 55 love, 77 world, and what do you come up with? You could quote one verse from the Bible that will say that in full. Do it.
God so loved the world.
Say it all together. For God so loved
the world,
his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You actually quoted from the King James Version. That's good. That does tell us something then, doesn't it? It tells us that this is a book that is going to tell us a lot about God's love for the world. That's the message that the world needs to know today. I can't even be sure in a group like this, especially where I'm a stranger from down south Iowa, that everybody here today has understood, received, and availed themselves of the love that God has for them. And if you perchance are not saved this morning, then there is a message for you in this book. I don't know of any book in the Bible that I recommend more highly for people who are totally unfamiliar with the Bible to read than the Gospel of John. It's all about the Lord Jesus, and it tells things that are very pertinent to our salvation. We're going to be looking at these chapters then in the light of the whole book of John. Now here's the way we'll divide them. Not for the purpose of our study, but just for introduction. Chapters 1 to 12. Jesus is speaking to the world about the Father. That's a very important statement. Jesus is speaking basically to the world. Now that doesn't mean he didn't speak to his disciples at times in those chapters, but basically, he is talking to the world, and the world of which the Lord Jesus was speaking was largely the religious world. Political world, yes, but the religious world, the world of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Jesus had a great deal to say about them because they were the one who dogged his footsteps all along the way. In chapter 13 to 16, which we will be considering, we have Jesus speaking to his own about the Father. And then in chapter 17, we have Jesus speaking to the Father about his own. And that's why chapter 17 is a very, very precious and wonderful chapter, because in that chapter, you see the Lord Jesus as our high priest addressing his Father, your Father, my Father, and talking to the Father about us here in this world. Now, chapter 18 and 19, of course, have to do with the cross, with the trial, the cross, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in chapter 20 and 21, the post-resurrection appearance of Christ, and so on. But the division of the book is kind of helpful to see chapters 1 to 12, chapter 13 to 16, and then chapter 17. As I've already intimated, chapters 13 and 14 are the upper room ministries of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to call that for today table talk. Because they're sitting around the table, and Jesus is conversing with his disciples, and he's talking to them table talk. And then at the end of chapter 16, he says, "Rise, let us go hence." And they left the upper room and started for the garden, and Jesus spoke those beautiful words of chapters 15 and 16 on the way to the garden. And then when we get to chapter 17, then Jesus prays this wonderful prayer that we have in chapter 17 in the garden as he addresses the Father on our behalf. The key verse to the gospel, as probably you have been reminded again and again, is really chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is what it says, basically, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's very, very important for people to believe that, because John may have been writing this in the day when there was a lot of confusion and false teaching concerning the person of Christ. There was the teaching of Cyrinthius around who denied the deity of Christ. There were other groups around at that time that denied the deity of Christ. And John, by the Holy Spirit of God, is making a concerted effort to let us understand and know without any doubt who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. And that is, though very elementary to most of us, it is absolutely essential to our relationship to the Father to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God Himself. That's why we say, for people who are unsaved, if you want to recommend a reading of the Bible, if you tell a person who is unsaved to go home and read his Bible, I suggest that you tell them to go home and don't read the book of Hosea or Micah. Read the Gospel of John. They will probably come to the quickest understanding of who Jesus is, and that's what they need to know. They need to know who the Lord Jesus is. so that they can trust him as their Savior. So he says, I write these things to you so that you may believe. Now, the only unbelieving people in the world today are not unbelievers. Sometimes there are those people called unbelieving believers. There's the unbelieving unbeliever. See that? Then there's the unbelieving believer. And I suppose that all of us fall into that second category at some time in our experience where we become unbelievers even though we are believers. Now, you know what I mean by that, I'm sure. We are believers in the sense that, yes, we have trusted Christ as our Savior. We know He is the Son of God. We know the Son of God has come and He's given His life upon the cross of Calvary, and we have believed that for our salvation, and we are just as sure of going to heaven as ever we can be because we're believers. But you know what amazes me about myself sometimes? That I can believe that. Wholly trust that without any question in my mind. And yet when it comes to some of the lesser things in life, as to God caring for me and taking me through my difficulties, my faith can oftentimes fail and I can become so unbelieving. So you see, Christians need this book just as well as the unsaved do, because it helps us in our faith, understanding who God is and what He can do for us in every circumstances. First in our sins we need to be saved, and then we need to be cared for, and we need to trust Him all along the way. There are two outstanding observations in the book. You will read about His words and you'll read about His works. The public works of the Lord Jesus. After He was baptized, He began His public ministry, and it only lasted for 3+ years. During that time, there are 7 miracles recorded in the book of John. And interesting enough, those 7 miracles are found within that first section of chapters 1 to 12. And there's a beautiful reason for that. Why did Jesus perform miracles in the first place? He did not perform miracles in this world just to tickle people's fancy and let them see some of His magnificent works and so that they can stand around and ooh and ah about it. The Lord Jesus performed His miracles in this world so that the world would know that He was the Son of God, sent from God, and that God had put His approval upon Him. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 makes it very clear that the miracles that Jesus did, the works that He did, was the Father's credentials upon Him. And that's why He did the miracles. And when you come to the book of Corinthians, it still makes it pretty clear to us that miracles and signs and wonders are for the world, not for Christians. We may look at them, but they are not for us, because we don't need them. Why don't we need the miracles and wonders and signs that the world is so excited about, the religious world today, looking for signs and wonders? And if you can come up with some kind of a statement of wonder, miracle, and signs being done, you'll have a following. All kinds of false prophets and false teachers are today gaining a large, large following. And sometimes I wonder, here we are teaching the truth, holding the Bible in high respect, believing all that the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus, and there seems to be so few people following along. Now, I might hasten to say that the few people who are following along are not all just necessarily Christians who meet like we do in chapels and buildings like that. There are Christians outside of our particular fellowship, or as is sometimes called tradition, who love the Lord. I can tell you honestly, if you don't mind me saying it, there are Christians in other groups that love the Lord as much as I do, if not more sometimes. And sometimes they're more faithful to the Lord than I am. And I thank God for that. So I'm not segregating a little company of people and saying, well, there's just a little company of people here, a bigger company of people there, and they're scattered all over the world and they're called by whatever name. And they are the ones who have the truth. They've got all that wonderful truth. We become so biased and so sectarian when we think that way. So what am I saying? I'm saying that God has revealed the truth of His Word to people today who are anxious to follow it. And yet that is a small number in comparison to the people today who embrace false doctrine and follow false fantasies. You really want to be popular as a preacher today. You want to get in with a charismatic group and do some wonderful miracles and things and get people really excited. You know, the Lord Jesus, again I say, the Lord Jesus performed His miracles and His wonders and His signs so that the world would believe, and they were the credentials that He had from God, that He was sent of God. You and I don't need those because we have something that the world doesn't have. We have the truth of God revealed to us in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And folks, we don't realize how blessed and how fortunate, I shouldn't use the word fortunate, blessed. We can't realize fully this morning how blessed we are that God has come down to us in the person of His Son and has given us His Word through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit coming to us to indwell us as children of God and giving us an understanding of His Word. What blessed people we are. So the miracles are recorded in the first 12 chapters because they were basically for the world, the unbelieving world at that time. However, the disciples benefited from it as well. And those miracles ranged all the way from the joys of a wedding in chapter 2, which is the first miracle. Yes, it is the first miracle. And then all the way through the sadness of a funeral in chapter 11, where Lazarus died and those grieving sisters, and you know all about that, and Jesus raised him from the dead. They were signs of God's approval. What about His words? The Lord Jesus is the great I Am. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, I think it is. Yes, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. They were said to Moses, when God sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel, and Moses was not anxious to go. And Moses asked the Lord this question, well, if they ask me who sent me, I need to have some authority about this. I'm going to a very stiff-necked and people who have rejected me in the past, so I need to know for sure that I'm doing the right thing and that I have authority for going. What will I say to them? And the Lord spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and He says, well, tell them, I Am sent you, the Lord Jehovah. So Jesus, over and over again, in the Gospel of John, says, I Am. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. I Am. How many times, this is a question, how many times did Jesus say, I Am, in the Gospel of John? Any answer? Did I hear seven? Well, I'm glad you said that, because I wanted to correct you anyway. There is more than seven. I know seven is always said. We always say seven. And I thought for years, seven I Am's. I'd been taught that, I'd heard that preached, and I appreciated it. But you know, there's really more than that. Remember when the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, she was questioning as to who He is, and finally she said something about Him being the Messiah, and He says, I Am He. There's another I Am, right? Remember when the Lord Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and He said to them, before Abraham was, I Am. So there's at least nine, and there might even be more if you search it carefully. But Jesus is the I Am of the Gospel of John, because He's the I Am of the Old Testament. Now, we won't take time to go into this in any detail, but Jesus said, I Am. And so, different of you men, just tell me. You'll only remember the seven, probably, and that's okay. But tell me from your own recollections the different I Am's that Jesus said, and we'll go on. One. Say it again. Okay. Number 10. Thank you. Now work on the seven, unless you've got some more. I Am the... Bread of life. All right. Found in chapter 6, verse 35. Another one. Found in John. Right. I am the light of the world, found in 8:12. Very good. I am found in chapter. Very good. What students we have here. Wow. Another one. There's at least two more. I don't. The what? The true vine. Is that the one you're quoting? Yes. Found in chapter. Right. Chapter 15. I believe there's one more that we did not mention. Maybe two. Okay, I give you. I am the good shepherd. Chapter? Chapter 10. And there's another one in chapter 10. I don't think we quoted. I am the door. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ is the I am. Now, these are some of his important words that he spoke. Again, emphasizing, as he does all the way through the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the deity of Christ. So both of his works and his words were manifested particularly for one purpose, which Jesus oftentimes stated, and it was for the glory of God. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus said as he prayed to his Father, I have glorified you upon the earth. I have glorified you. Never a life was lived, and never a death was died, in which God received glory like he did from the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to glorify the Father. Jesus made himself known while here upon earth. Just a little addition to what we've already considered. He brought joy and provision to a wedding in chapter 2. He brought healing and restoration to the sick in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. You have the man at the pool of Bethesda, and you have the nobleman's daughter, or a son. And in chapter 6, you have him providing food for the hungry. And in chapter 11, he brought comfort to the grieving. And it could go on and on. That list could go on and extend itself a long ways. And all of this is saying this, what Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom. The Lord was in this world to be a minister. And God never had a minister like his. Jesus was a minister, and he came to minister, not to be ministered unto. How different from most of his of those professed ministers today who want to be ministered unto. And there's that little twinge of something within the breast of all of us that we like to be catered to and ministered to. And I'm first to confess that sometimes I fall into that snare of, why didn't they honor me? Why didn't they give me recognition? And that goes on. But the Lord Jesus never sought recognition. He never sought honors. He never sought for those things, except that he did intensely desire that he be recognized as the Son of God. He never compromised on that. The geographical ministry of our blessed Lord was quite limited. We'll be talking a little bit more about this later on, but basically his ministry took place in Galilee and Samaria and Judea. Now, if you were to take a map of Israel or Palestine of that day, you would see that the country was divided into three parts. Judah, down in the lower part, the southern part, Judah, around Jerusalem and so on. Then you've got that middle part, which is Samaria, and then the upper part, which is Galilee, which is the land surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus spent most of his time, ministering in that little area, probably something like 200 miles in length and just a few miles in width. He spent those 3.5 years ministering in that area. But there's a beautiful thing coming up in chapter 14 concerning that. We'll hold it for that. When Jesus unfolded his revelation to people, the divine person to individuals, he did it in a progressive way. Maybe not always, but I cited two or three of them here. Remember how Jesus made himself known to the Samaritan woman? Most of you, I hope, are familiar with that chapter of John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, the woman of the red light district, she comes to Jesus, and first thing that that woman recognized about Jesus at the noon hour of this day at that well was that he was a Jew. She recognized him as a Jew. There must have been something about his features that she said, well, the Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans, and you're a Jew. I don't understand you talking to me and wanting to minister to me. So she recognized him as a Jew. You don't get saved on that. That's not going to deliver her from her sins, is it? That's just a nice little start, that she recognizes him in his humanity as being a Jew. But then it says in verse 19 that she recognized him as a prophet. When Jesus had unfolded to her the knowledge that he had about her past life, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's an advance. That's more than just recognizing him as a Jew. Oh, he's a prophet. In fact, it's kind of scary to stand in the presence of a prophet who knows everything that I did. And she said that. Then in verse 25 of chapter 4, she spoke of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Hey, she's getting fuller and fuller in her advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's the Messiah. You can know the Lord Jesus as a Jew. You can know the Lord Jesus, or about the Lord Jesus at any rate, as a prophet. And you can know all about the Lord Jesus as a Messiah and die in your sins and go to hell. And that's what would have happened to her if it had not the story progressed further than that. She went back to her city and she witnessed to the men. I have created a bit of interest in my mind about that expression. She went back to the men of the city. And I wonder, and I can't prove anything from the scriptures, but I oftentimes have wondered if she did not go back to the men with whom she had lived in adultery up to this point. Because she was living with, what was it, the sixth man now? It's kind of hard for me to think. Five? She had had five and was living with the sixth? And it's kind of hard for me to think that all five of those men just died a natural death from a heart attack or from something. It's hard for me to think that. At any rate, she went back to the men because they were still alive. She went back to the men and told them that she had met a man who told her all things that ever she did. And as strange as it may seem, they came. They came. Now, if somebody told you that there was a man out here who could tell you all about your past life, all the sins you have ever done, everything that you have ever even thought, how many of you would like to go out and meet him? I'll tell you, I would be the last one out there. I would run toward the lake. And I can't swim very well. I wouldn't want to meet a man who told me all things that ever I did. But when you get serious enough, and you get low enough, and you get desperate enough, and you want something you don't have, and again, assuming that these were men with whom she had formerly lived, they certainly didn't find their satisfactions with her. They didn't find their satisfactions in the sex life. They didn't find their satisfactions with this woman's type of living. And so they were ready to come. And they came with her testimony. She must have borne a tremendous testimony to these men that they would even come at her request, come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. They must have seen something radically different in this woman. Maybe the very expression on her face was enough to convince them this woman has been changed. I think it was here, was it here last night or somewhere very recently where I was, someone was telling me about the tremendous testimony that took place because of a change. They got saved and you didn't even have to tell people that they were saved. It just bores in their countenance and in their conduct. Those people came back and I love what they said in verse 42. They said, now we believe, not because of you, but we have heard him ourselves. That's the point of salvation, folks. That is the point of salvation. Not hearing about the Lord Jesus from me. I can only go so far. You can only go so far. They have to go beyond us, beyond the bearer of good news, to the very person of Christ. And let me say it with emphasis, as I have said it so many times in the past, and it's very elementary. Nobody gets saved unless they get to Christ. Let me make another little statement just as a little throw in here. People are not saved by faith or through faith. People are saved when it's by faith in Christ. Faith alone will not save anybody. You know that. But it's when we can present people with the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the finished work upon the cross, and they can put their faith in Him. They may have heard about Him through me, but they put their faith in Him because now they have come in contact with the Lord Himself through His Word for our day, through His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now I'm going to throw in something here that I may get into deep trouble for. I'll just take my head out and you can chop it off if you want. You know, I have difficulty sometimes with kids that are 3 and 4 years old getting saved. Now, I'm not the Lord. And if there's somebody here who says you were saved when you were 3 or 4 or 5, I'm not going to tell you you're not saved. Don't misunderstand me. Dr. Dobson says he was saved at the age of 3. I have no question about him being saved. I just don't understand how a child of 3 years old can get saved, because I think they're safe at that age. I've raised 3 children. My wife and I have raised 3 children. Some of them made professions of salvation when they were very, very young. And my wife and I just kept presenting the truth before them. We never gave them the solidness, oh, you're saved, you're going to heaven. We kept presenting the truth before them. Never told them they weren't. Never once did we try to discourage them, but we kept before them the fact that their faith had to be in the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Now, here's what happens in the life of a child. A child of 3, 4, and 5 is going to believe anything that his parents tell him, right? If his parents told that child at the age of 4 or 5 that the devil was a good man, they would believe it because they believe their parents, for the most part anyway. But there comes that time in a child's experience when he discovers that his parents are not always right. And at that point, they begin to doubt some of the things that their parents say. And if that child is depending upon his salvation simply on the word of his parent, he may come to the point when he says, but I don't know, I don't have a solid foundation under me. And it's at that point when his faith can be redirected from his parents to the Lord. If he's old enough, and I'm not setting any age, but if he's old enough, or she is old enough, to have their faith riveted in the Word of God and understand that the Word presents Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is their Savior because God says so. That's what worries me about camp life, especially when I was younger and doing a lot of camp life. And you would have these campfires at the end of the week on Friday night, and these kids would all stand up and give their little testimony. And some of them would say, not all of them, but some of them would say, well, I'm saved because my counselor prayed with me last night. Or I'm saved because my mama gave me a verse of Scripture, and they may even quote the Scripture. That doesn't mean that they're depending upon that verse of Scripture. You see, they need to see that their faith is riveted in what God says, not what their parents says. And so there comes that time when that faith is transferred from the parent to the Lord Himself. Now, I've never heard anybody say that in my life from a public platform. That's why I said I may have my head chopped off after the meeting's over, but that is something that has really concerned me a lot in the past about faith in Christ. And in our own experience, our children who got saved or professed to be saved at a very, very young age, they went through that little experience of not knowing whether they were saved or not, and doubting it all, and then we were able to turn them to the Lord and to the Word. Anyway, that's just a little sidekick. Take it for what it's worth. In chapter 9, you have a wrong reference there. In chapter 5, you could do this same thing with a man at the pool, but the verses here are from chapter 9, so that's a mistake the computer made. Not me, of course. In chapter 9, you have a blind man, And there was a progressive revelation of who Jesus is in that blind man's experience. You remember how Jesus healed him, and then those Pharisees of the city came around him and said, now, who did this? And they asked him all those questions that he really couldn't answer. And his simple first answer was, well, there was a man called Jesus. Well, where is he now? I don't know where he is. Well, who is he? I don't know. I just know there was a man called Jesus. That was the first understanding he had of that man. And he obeyed him. That's verse 11. When you get to the 17th verse, he, like the woman at the well, said, "Why, he's a prophet." He became aware of that. Then in verse 33, he went even farther. He says, and that isn't all. He's from God. This man is getting closer to the fire all the time. First, he's a man called Jesus, then he's a prophet. Now he's from God. And then you go to verse 38. And he says he's Lord. You know that's the point of salvation? Do you ever hear anybody say on the radio or maybe television or somewhere, you have to accept Jesus and then later on you make him as Lord? Now, if you would have listened to me preach 40 years ago, you might have even heard me say something like that. Anymore, you don't. I do not believe you can accept Jesus at one point and then the Lord at another point. You know why? Because Jesus is Lord. And you're accepting a person, aren't you? So who is he? He's Lord Jesus Christ. You can't accept a third of him, and then a third later, and a third later. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. And when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I accepted him as Savior and Lord. And he was just as much my Lord at that point in time as he is today. However, I haven't always submitted to his Lordship. And that has been a struggle in my life. Is it in yours? Always to give him that rightful place as Lord in your life? But he is Lord. So we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And this man acknowledged him as Lord, and that was the wonderful event in his life. Now, let us go on. The setting for the second section of the book. Chapter 13 and verse 1, his hour has come. Do you remember the times, and there are some references to this, when his hour had not come? There were those who were going to take him, and they couldn't do it because his hour had not come. They were going to throw him over the brow of the hill at Nazareth and other things like that, and they couldn't do it because his hour had not yet come. You see, God has a program. God has a timing. It says in Galatians chapter 5 that when the fullness of time had come, Jesus came forth, born of a woman, made under the law, and so on. There was a precise time in God's program when Jesus Christ was going to come into this world and he was going to go to the cross of Calvary and die, and it could not happen until God's time program clicked just right. And we've come to that point in time now. Up to this point, the time had not come. Now Jesus is saying, now the time has come. Because the shadows of the cross were laying over his pathway. And the events from this point on are in view of the fact that the time has come. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to come out in resurrection. And he's going back to glory. You know what we're going to be dealing with this week? We're going to be dealing with this. And I will probably say this again, but let me say it today because it seems fitting here. What Jesus is doing in these chapters, chapter 13 through 16, he is telling his disciples, I'm going away. You're staying here. What? Yeah, you're staying here. In this world? Yeah, in this world. You're staying here. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be a tough world that you're going to be staying in. But I'm going to tell you how to get along with it. And I'm going to make all the provisions that are necessary for you to get along in this tough world. And that's what he's doing in these chapters. Now, we're in that time frame right now because Jesus has gone away. He hasn't come back again like he said he was going to. So you and I are living in the time frame of John 13 through 16. And whatever Jesus is saying in those chapters is going to be pertinent for us. It's going to be message for us. Because we need to know how we can get along in this world during the time of our Lord's absence and until He comes again, which may be very soon. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord didn't leave us as orphans down here, and He didn't leave us to struggle on our own, and He didn't leave without guidelines, and He didn't leave without instructions? He's given us everything that we need. If you'll just flip over to your third page of your notes, there's a little overview of the provisions for the pathway, letter D. And these are just some of the things we're going to be looking at briefly in the time to come. Hope for the future. Jesus gave His disciples hope for the future. Folks, a hope is an essential element in the Christian life. Not hoping, the noun, hope. We'll talk about more about that. The Word of God. Jesus is saying to the disciples, yeah, I'm going away. I'm going to be in heaven. But I'm giving you the Word of God. I'm giving you the privilege of prayer. And He taught them a whole dimension of prayer. He says, I'm going to give you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something the Old Testament saints did not have. I'm going to be doing a high priestly ministry on your behalf in heaven. And I'm going to give you the bequest of peace. I'm going to give you a peace that the world knows nothing about. And then He says, I'm going to give you an understanding of being a Christian in an unchristian world. That's basically what He's talking about in these four chapters. He's really preparing His disciples for His departure. And whatever He's preparing His disciples for is what He's prepared you and I for, because we need to know these things. We need to know the truth that Jesus is teaching in this chapter in order for us to get along in this world profitably in the time of His absence. Well, we must hurry along here. The events on your page where it's letter B, the events in order of their occurrences, I should tell you that is not definitely the order of occurrences, because when you read the different passages from the different Gospels, there's a little variety there, and I guess I wasn't smart enough at the time to just figure out exactly which one took place when and where. But all of these things took place in close proximity to each other. The Passover feast was nigh at hand. It says in John 13 it was before the Passover feast, but it was right before the Passover feast. And then there was the institution of the Lord's Supper following the Passover feast. And then there was the contention of the disciples. And it does seem that the contention of the disciples maybe was before either of these events, because I believe in one of the Gospels it says while they were on the way, they had a contention among them, and we'll talk more about that. Jesus washes the feet. When we get to chapter 13 tomorrow, we'll be talking about that. Then Judas the traitor withdraws. And then there was Peter, the profession of loyalty, and his miserable failure. And then his message of the 11 in the upper room. And then his message to the 11 on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus said, the hour has come that He should depart from the world to the Father. Beautiful words. Underscore those if you do mark your Bible. He departs from the world to go to His Father. You know what that is? That's my connecting link with my Father, the Lord Jesus in heaven. There is our High Priest. I think I'm going to close here, because I believe we're supposed to be done about 11:15. So I think rather than try to get into this, we're going to close, and we're going to start with chapter 13, verse 1 tomorrow. So this is a good place to stop. Now, if anyone has a question, we'll take 1 minute for a question, and if I don't know how to answer it, I'll turn it over to John, and he can answer it for you, or whatever. Is there a question, or maybe a comment, that you'd like to make real quick here? Yes. They're safe because Christ died for the children, for their sins, right from the day of their birth. Any sin that a child commits from age 0 to whatever age, he's safe because Christ died for those sins, and He'll not have to give an account for them. But He does come to the age of accountability at some point. Yes? Okay? Does that answer that? All right. Any others? Okay. Let's just close with a word of prayer. And then, do you have some announcements, Bill? Okay. Father, we thank You this morning that through Your Word You have made wonderful provisions for us. We just thank You, Lord, that we can open the Word of God and know that we're looking at a book of truth, and it turns us away from all the deceptions and the lies of the devil in the world around us. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit indwelling us And I pray, Lord, that in some way you can take something that is said this morning, blow the chaff away, Lord, and use the meat and the wheat of your word to feed our souls, and may we hunger evermore for it. We ask your blessing as we separate from this meeting and go to the other activities of the day. Keep us safe, keep us well, and keep us happy in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.